today. We've enjoyed his services in the past. He has a knack for presenting a lot of detail in a fair amount of time, and we're looking forward for his services with us today. He has one talk today in two parts, and that is, as you can see on the screen, the 70 weeks of Daniel, chapter 9, and several related chronology topics. We're looking forward to Brother Paul's service, part one today. Brother Paul.
Thank you. I'm going to try to get by without my cheaters here, but I'll keep them handy just in case. This brethren in Beloit and Janesville and Madison area send their love. Most of the brethren are doing good, although Sister Nancy Stoics has wound up in the nursing home last year, and she's probably not ever going to get out because she can't walk, broke her hip, and a bunch of other problems with Parkinson's and that, so it's not good, but we get together with her, and she seems to know what we're talking about and everything, so she's real happy to discuss the Bible and current events and things that are going on. The topic that we picked here today, our class has a policy that if there's a question comes up, we were studying the fifth volume, and I don't remember exactly what triggered it, but a question came up about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and so we always feel if someone has a question, we'll try to drop off from what we're doing at a certain point and then go through that and try to come up with answers on that prophecy. And I know myself, when I first started studying the Bible and with the Bible students, there were some questions on that chapter, and a lot of them turned out to be translation problems and getting the proper understanding. So that was a good study, and I think even myself, I learned some things in that study. So it's always a good benefit to go through these things. So probably the first half of the talk is going to be mostly about that part. But as you notice, related chronology topics, can't have a good talk unless we bring in some chronology, of course. So we're going to discuss where we think it, how it starts, and how the 70 weeks, I believe, has to go to 36 A.D., and I believe we can prove that, at least to my satisfaction, but we'll see if I can do that for you. Now, I'm kind of new with this clicker I just got, so hopefully I can make it work the way I want. The prophecy is explained in Volume 2, Study 3, so a lot of this is going to be familiar, but we're going to try to add some extra information about it as we go along. And as I mentioned already, we're going to look at the start point for the 70 weeks and give our reasons why it ends in that 36 A.D. I know there's been some controversy over that, and the brethren that are looking at that the other way probably have some good reasons for thinking they're correct, but we also have some good reasons why we think it's the other way, and we're going to cover those today. So we're going to start first by just reading a couple. We're not going to look at the entire prophecy. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and verses 24 through 27, and those are going to give us the details of what occurs during the 70 weeks, and also verses 1 and 2 is going to give us a date of about when this question of Daniel was occurring. So we're first going to start by reading that. In the first year of Darius, the son of Assyrius, of Median descent, was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So that's Daniel verses 1 and 2. And we're just going to look at a couple of verses out of Jeremiah, which is what Daniel was most likely referring to. And looking at Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 through 13, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and those nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith Jehovah, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans. And I will make it desolate forever, and I will bring upon that land all of my words which I have pronounced against it. even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. And just back up one slide for a second and point out that Darius was of Median descent, so right, and it was his first year. So we know that that would have been within 1 or at the most 2 years past the fall of Babylon, because Darius was the Median king, and there was the Medes and the Persians, and it was a dual kingdom there. Now, some don't, they say they don't really know for sure who Darius was. There's other ones that claim that Darius was actually the same as Cyrus. I kind of have my doubts on that, simply because the Bible doesn't seem to indicate that. It seems to indicate two different kings. So anyway, that kind of dates the prophecy for us. And the other one out of Jeremiah we're going to look at, because this one tells us why Daniel was thinking that the time should be things starting to happen. This is Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 11. "For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And so, since the Medes and Persians had just conquered Babylon, it was reasonable for Daniel to be wondering if Jerusalem was going to be restored at that time. Because the first verses out of Jeremiah talked about all the kingdoms, including Jerusalem, who would be conquered by the Babylonians, and that when that was done after 70 years, the Babylonian Empire would be destroyed, and that had just happened. And then the last prophecy out of Jeremiah that we just read is telling them that after that time, they're going to start coming back to their land. So as we study this prophecy, though, we noticed the angel's answer was going to reveal to Daniel that the restoration of the city was not going to happen until the issuing of a decree to rebuild the city. Now, the people began to return at the decree of Cyrus, but the city and its walls were not able to be rebuilt until much later. And the book of Ezra describes that, and we're not going to go into that today, but it talks about how their enemies came up and stopped them from rebuilding. And I think it was about 19 years later that a second decree by this King Darius referred back to the decree of Cyrus and said, this temple and that was to be rebuilt, and it didn't happen. So then they allowed it to happen, and the temple was rebuilt at that time. So, but as far as the city and its gates, that didn't occur until about 435 B.C., which was a little over 100 years later. And so we already talked about their enemies having stopped it for about 20 years. Next, we're going to look at a few things in verses 24 to 25 to start us off. And this first look is not going to cover every verse. We're just going to look at a few things to get us going. So reading Daniel 9:24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So here's where Daniel found out about the 70 weeks. And he was also told it would remove sin and iniquity. And this is one of the reasons why we felt this is also a good topic, because we just went through the memorial season and what our Lord Jesus had done for us on the cross, and that's what this prophecy is actually pointing to. And what he did there was going to remove sin and iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness, just as Daniel was told. Verse 25, so you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. So in verse 25, we find out about the decree and that things are not going to start happening with the city right away, that there had to be a decree first. And there was no really... there's nothing in that that really told him when that was going to be, just that it had to be a decree. Now, we like the NIV translation of this prophecy in regard to the fact that it uses 77s. And that, because 70 weeks makes it sound like it's going to be just 70 literal weeks, and we know that was not true, that this prophecy was at a day per year, and that's also a good proof for us when we look at some of the other chronology in Daniel, when we say that it's not days, like when we're talking about the 1260 or the 1290 and 1335, but that's at a day per year also. And that's one of the keys that we received up on this end of the age as to how to interpret that, and that helps us to understand prophecy and how that chronology points to the time that we're in. Now, we don't like the NIV and actually some other translations for verse 27 because it incorrectly makes the one who stops the sacrificing the offering as the same one who sets up the abomination. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. A little bit later on. The Jews are also interpret this prophecy as being years, but they point to this Alexander the Ani, who was cut off for his unjust and tyrannical bloody rule in 103 B.C. And I put calculated from what with a question mark, because when I figure backwards from that by our chronology system, I don't know what they're looking at. You know, to start counting that, it doesn't really make sense to me. So I think their chronology must be a little bit different than ours there. Now we see that verse 25 breaks down the 77s into two different sets of time periods, 77s and 62-7s. And it also tells us that at the end of the 62-7s would be when the anointed one would come. And I like using the term anointed one because we're going to make a point about that word anointed. It can also be translated Messiah in some translations, but I believe that anointed is the correct word there. And the reason for that is we don't believe our Lord was considered anointed until he was actually baptized at the River Jordan. And for that reason, the end of the 62 weeks and the coming of the anointed has to point to his actual baptism and not the 3.5 years before the baptism, as some believe. So when the Holy Spirit came down upon him, that's when we think he was actually anointed to do the mission of dying for our sins and so on, and establishing the covenant which is going to restore the world in the next age. And I'm just going to read this Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the waters, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So at that point in time, when the Holy Spirit came down, the Heavenly Father acknowledged that our Lord was here, and that, you know, this is where he was going to start his 3.5 years that was going to lead to the cross. But it doesn't tell you that here, but we know from the rest of the gospel account that that's what happened. Next, we're going to move to verse 26, and there it says, "And after the 66 weeks shall the anointed one be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with a flood. And even unto the end shall be war. Desolations are determined." So we're first going to look at this underlying portion up above, which is the 62 weeks, and that the anointed one shall be cut off. The question is, what does it mean, shall he be cut off? Well, that turns out to have an interesting answer if we actually look up the meaning of those words. Looking at Strong's definition, it's the word cut, or karath actually, but it means to cut. And that's the word that's used even in Jeremiah 31:31-35 when it talks about the new covenant. So he was going to cut a covenant, and that covenant is what's going to save the entire world. Not only the world, but also first Israel and then the world. And so reading just the underlying portion, it says specifically to covenant, to make an alliance or bargain, originally by cutting flesh and by passing between the pieces. So they used to sacrifice an animal, and that sacrifice and the blood that was involved in that ratified the covenant, guaranteed it. So those who made that covenant guaranteed that they would live by it. But this covenant was with our Lord Jesus, and it was with the Heavenly Father. He made that covenant for the world, to restore the world back from the fall in the garden. So the word cut shows that our Lord offered his consecrated life to his Father's plan at his baptism. 3.5 years later, he did complete the terms of that covenant and secured salvation for all. His consecrated life and 3.5 years on the cross guaranteed that covenant, and that's going to provide salvation for all who are willing. And the next stage, it will be first made with Israel, and the blessings will afterwards flow from them to the rest of the world. And we pray that that day soon comes. As we look at the historical things going on now, we see that appear to be coming in at some very troublesome times, as we should expect. Now, we know our Lord was successful on the cross, so why does it, some translations say he had nothing? It obviously does not mean that he accomplished nothing, because we know that he did. Brother Russell indicated that the King James is more correct, and, you know, sometimes we don't trust the King James, but in this particular case, I looked in the concordance, interlinear, and looked at the wording and how they had it in there, and they said that not for himself, and two different ones they confirmed is actually the correct meaning. And so that fits with what we think happened there. So it's basically saying he was cut off for others, as we know that's exactly what happened on the cross. Not for himself, but for the rest of us. Now, after our Lord had completed his mission on earth, the angel prophesied that there was going to be a time of destruction and punishment come upon the Jews, and it was very obvious that the underlying portion below is referring to that destruction, and that occurred in 69 to 70 A.D. by the Romans. And we'll read that again. After the 62 sevens, the anointed ones shall be cut off, and we'll have nothing. And here's the part we're referring to. The people, the ruler who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So that doesn't sound too good, even if you don't really know the history, but knowing the history, we know that it was not good. The city was placed under siege in 69 A.D. by Titus, and eventually captured it in 70 A.D., and it was description of the things that happened in the city while the siege was going on is not very good. It was very, very bad. The people were starving, and so it was resulted in very severe suffering. Now, the Christians supposedly were warned by the prophecy that our Lord Jesus had given, that if they saw the city being encompassed about by armies, they were to flee, and sure enough, tradition says that they did, and so the Christians that had been in the city left, and it was only the Jews that were left there. Now, the city was not restored to the Jewish people until 1967, and that was when the city was captured in the Six-Day War. Because Jerusalem is involved in this prophecy, we're going to take a slight detour here to an interesting prophecy which uses 455 B.C. as a start date. And then, secondly, we're going to show that the date of 1967 can be derived from this prophecy, same prophecy, and that the Heavenly Father intended them to get the city back exactly on that date. But we'll start with the prophecy and the part that we're all familiar with, just as a refreshing, and it's Daniel 8, 13 through 14. Then I heard a Holy One speaking, and the Holy One said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled." And he said to me, "For 2300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored." So from this prophecy we get what we know as the cleansing of the spiritual sanctuary. And that's talked about in volume 3, page 95. And I recommend reading that chapter because it's a very interesting chapter. Some of the history that there was a William Miller movement over here in the United States going on at that time. And I I don't know if it was in the Herald magazine or one of the other publications anyway, had an article about this group over in Europe that was studying the Bible at that very same time, and they actually came up with a lot of truths that we still hold today that had been lost during that dark period of the Dark Ages when church and state had reigned in terror over the church. And so that's why we believe that the sanctuary was cleansed at that time. Many of the very important doctrines that we have began to reemerge after that dark time. We're not going to go into what all those are for lack of time, but that should be also a very important thing. If you read that chapter, you'll see that. Now, the chronology associated with that, and I'm going to explain this minus 454.25 B.C. It's another way of writing October 455 B.C. Now, I think I explained this the last time I was here, but I like writing it this way because you don't have to take into account the B.C. to A.D. It's actually a zero point, but sometimes the chronologists make a mistake there. And an extra year gets added in by mistake. If you do it this way, there's no mistake. It comes out exactly right. So what's happening here is we're going negative, so we're going to the left off the zero point, you know, as we normally look at a page. And so we get first to 454 B.C., but then if you go another quarter of a year backwards in time, we're actually at October of 455 B.C. If you add that 2300 to it, you get 1845.75, and because we're on the right-hand side of the zero point, now we're going past 1845 and three-quarters of the year into 1846, and that's September-October of 1846. Now, this is the same method that we're going to use pretty much later on in the second half. We'll get into some more chronology aspects of this prophecy, and someone has a problem following that. You can, you know, I probably won't have time to go into it in great detail in the talk, but you can ask me about it later. I'll just tell you what the year is, and you can understand that that's the correct year. So adding 2300 to that, October 1846, which is exactly what we needed. Now, we as Bible students usually look at only one application for the prophecy, but today we're going to show that there can be more than one application for some prophecies. We have a Bible study, it was on Friday, but we've moved it to Saturday right now, that we've been studying a lot of the smaller books in the in the Old Testament. And it's a very interesting study because we first take the prophet and we go through the chapter verse by verse and try to figure out what was this prophet saying for his time, you know, how did it apply, or did it apply for there? If not, where did it apply? Sometimes the first application may be at the first advent, for example, with our Lord Jesus. But once we determine that, then we would go look, is there a second application of that prophecy? And sometimes, most of the time, actually, there has been. A lot of that second application applies to things that would happen on this end of the age, and it pretty much, by and large, are confirming that what Pastor thought on the time of trouble appears to be what's going to happen. It's going to be a severe time of trouble, anarchy. It's going to be caused by, you know, bad things that people do, like greed, nationalism, wrong religious ideas. All those kind of things are coming together, and we can see that in the newspapers pretty much every day. Just when it's going to happen, we don't know. But in this prophecy, we believe that's true again. And we're going to look at the little earlier portion of the prophecy before we get to the 2300. And most commentators that I know of have pretty much the same thought on this. We'll read it first, and I'll explain what they believe it is and how it applies to Israel. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing by the canal and charged at him in great rage. And I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat was very great, but at the height of its power, a large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up to the four winds of heaven. The goat with the prominent horn, most commentators believe that's Alexander the Great, and a ram with two horns is the Medes and the Persians. That's hence the two horns, and that's why that makes sense. And there's some other things about this prophecy. As we get down to the end, we find that the goat actually, which is the Grecian Empire, conquered the Medes and the Persians. Now, the Medes and the Persians was the empire that was in control at the time Daniel is questioning about this 70 weeks. But this is later in time, about 334 B.C., when this is happening. And it's the time Alexander the Great is marching to confront the Medes and Persian. Actually, that time it was called basically the Persian Empire. And he's coming to conquer them, and he did. Now, no one knows exactly why, but at the height of his power, he died. There's all kinds of stories as to what caused it. I guess he was a great drinker that could have done it. Some think he had malaria, all different theories. No one really knows. We won't really know the answer to that till the kingdom. But at his death, his four generals took control of the empire, and they divided it up into four different empires, just exactly as the prophecy said. So the question come up about this prophecy. We know how later, and in a few verses, and it talks about the 2300 days, and we know how that applies to the church. Does it apply to Israel at all? Well, it turns out it does. If we look at it from that aspect, it's exactly 2300 years from the time that Alexander the Great in 334 B.C. was on his way to conquer the Persians. This is just before he's getting to that canal where they crossed, or not sure the exact history, but anyway, that's where the battle occurred at. And 334 B.C., again in the decimal format, add 2300 to it, we get this strange number, 1966.75. I wonder where we heard that number before. October 1967. So there's one proof right there that God had planned ahead of time exactly when Israel was going to get Jerusalem back. And we're going to look at this again, and there's actually some other things that prove that date is, we can figure it in some other ways a little later on in the second half of the talk. But for right now, I just wanted to bring that in, that very, very interesting point. Now, going on to verse chapter 9, verse 27, it says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering on the wing of abomination, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out into one who makes desolate. So the third time period revealed in verse 27 is the last week of the 70 weeks. And that's the time during which our Lord was cut off after making a covenant with the faithful remnant of Israel for that week. And that's why we believe that, one of the reasons we believe that it ends in 36 A.D., and we'll discuss that a little further onward. And some say that, you know, that end of that last week doesn't have anything to do with Israel and their favor. And actually, most of the nominal churches don't even look at that last week as applying it to the time of Christ. A lot of them move that off into the future someplace, which has kind of pretty much greatly mystified me for years, how they can justify chopping a prophecy in two and just moving it off, you know, on their own thought that, yep, we don't see whatever happened there, so it must be something that's still going to happen yet, I guess. So we'll cover that a little bit more too, but we don't agree with that, of course. Now, one of the things about that is verse 27, says that he made the covenant with the many for 1 week. If he didn't make that covenant with them at the beginning of that week of when he was immersed at the baptism, and you know, that ended in 36 A.D. 7 years later, who did he make the covenant with? Just keep that question in mind. Had to have been the Jews. There was no one else at that time. Now, the underlined portion of the verse 27, and on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, Pastor again felt that the war and desolations that are mentioned in this verse again point to the destruction of the city, and he was looking at the abomination of the Roman army, and we think that was correct in the initial sense because some of these prophecies in Daniel appear to point to the Roman system as being the evil that come upon the Jewish system. We believe there's a greater antitypical application of that, and to study that out one time, we started looking up things, and we found out that the word abomination in that verse is actually plural. So we believe there's actually more than one abomination. So not only do we have the fulfillment of the Roman system destroying Israel there as being an abomination, we're going to have another abomination, if not in this prophecy, and at least two others, and we'll cover that a little bit further on, where Daniel talks about it elsewhere in the book of Daniel. And that abomination is abomination that attacks the Christian church, the true Christian church, not the fallen or false one. Now, looking more closely at verse 27, we find a problem in the translation of the NIV version, and they're not the only one that makes this mistake. And that mistake is what causes their idea that they're going to have a literal temple built with another Antichrist still coming yet. They don't know who it's going to be, but it's going to be some man, literally. And they think it's going to happen in this either 3.5 years or 7 years in some future time. And it's going to be in that literal temple that they believe is going to be rebuilt. And that's who they call the Antichrist. Now, we looked at the interlinear text, though, and it does not support the rendering of that translation, and we'll cover this verse first before we go to the next slide. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end of the decree is poured out on him. And so you can see what they're doing is that they're making, he and he again, then you have he and him, they're making that all the same person. We don't agree with that. We think the first two he's are Lord Jesus, and these are an Antichrist, but not the one that they're waiting for, and we'll look at that in a little more detail as we go. Now, here's a different translation, which is better. And we actually looked in interlinear, and I'm not a Hebrew expert, but what I could see in interlinear, it's not supported by what the NIV is doing. The New American Standard translation is much, much more closer to what's actually being said there. Here we have a big difference. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the covenant we already talked about with the Jews. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And we have to talk about that yet in a little bit. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, initially that was the Roman system that, if you look in the comments, that's what Pastor has. But we're going to show that they're probably as another application to this prophecy also. So in Daniel 9:27, what does it mean that he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering in the midst of the week? And, you know, when they did their sacrifices and so on, they a lot of times offered a grain offering with it. So that's what this is referring to. And it was offered up to the Heavenly Father. Now, the temple wasn't destroyed until later, so how did our Lord cause those offerings to cease at the end of 3.5 years? The temple wasn't really destroyed until almost 40 years later, approximately, not quite 40 years later. Well, Christ ended the sacrificing, and this is how he did it. So even though the temple existed for some time, the Jews continued to sacrifice. Those sacrifices weren't needed or accepted anymore because the Lord had accomplished atonement for all sin for all time when he died on the cross. Christ had done away with the need for earthly sacrifices of animals and other offerings on the altar once and for all time. And there was a verse out of Hebrews that I quoted on that where that actually says that pretty much, that he replaced all of those sacrifices. But someplace along the way, I edited it out by accident. I think it's in chapter 10. I'd have to look. But in another important point on this, though, as far as Israel is concerned, at the time that they rejected the Messiah, which was when they crucified him, Hebrews 8:9 does say, "And I cared for them not." And that's part of the translation and the prophecy that Paul is quoting out of Jeremiah 31:31-34 in the Hebrews text. And, you know, that puzzled us one time when we were looking at this prophecy. You know, what's he saying? And then in also Hosea 1:10, "You are not my people." Well, what happened is that at the point in time where they were rejected, that started an 1845-year time period where they'd be in disfavor. And it doesn't mean that Jews are going to be rejected forever, but for that 1845 years, God is not going to accept any of their offerings or really have any dealings with them outside to protect them so that they would survive into the kingdom. And you know, we read the history of the Jews all through the Dark Ages. Sometimes they had good times, and sometimes they had to flee from one country to the next. So that during the whole time that they've been wandering this earth, I think they always have that story about the wandering Jew. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. A lot of times they did wander. And of course, we got up on this end of the age, and we'll look at that in a minute, but they started to have some of that disfavor removed. So how much time do we got? You got about
a couple minutes.
Okay. So we're going to look, and I don't think I'll get completely through this, and we'll come back to it on the next time, but we're going to look at the second application of the prophecy for the abomination. And even if we don't agree that the abomination is found in this verse as a second application, Daniel does speak about that abomination. I just wanted to mention as we go on who that was and what it did wrong. So who is the other abomination and who sets it up? And why don't the churches see that it has already come? Well, both our Lord and Daniel warned us about the second and greater abomination, and Daniel actually tells us when it was going to come into power. And we'll look at that after that we come back in the second session. And we know from our chronology that it was from 539 to 1799, and that system's power was broken down there in 1799, and then more truth came out in 1829, and more truth again in a major outflowing in 1874. And this time and a half and so on, I believe we'll start on this slide, and I'll explain that at the next session. Now, supposedly, I can push this button, and it'll blank the screen. We'll find out what happens. Guess it worked.